Let's turn now to the book of Nehemiah. And we come this morning to the last verse of chapter 9. And we will read through chapter 10, verse 29. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 38. Again, this is God's word. Nehemiah 9, 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, the sons of Henadad, and Kadmiel. Their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Mika, Rehov, Hashabiah, Zakur, Jeraviah, Jebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Beninu. The leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nevi, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshazabel, Zadok, Jedua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashuv, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maaseah, Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Baana. Now, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And now may he bless not just the reading, but also now the proclamation of it. You might wonder why we began reading at chapter 9 and verse 38 for our reading this morning. Well, the reason for that is that in the Hebrew text, the first verse of chapter 10 is actually verse 38 of chapter 9. And this makes much sense, because this desire among the people of God here in chapter 10 is really the fruit of all that has come beforehand, going all the way back to chapter 8, right? And so it culminates here in this time of covenanting. Now, up to this point, we've seen the people of God coming together to hear the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. We've seen them respond to God's word in faith and in repentance. We've seen them come together in public prayer to confess their sins. And this morning, we find them coming together to make a covenant before the Lord. And so this act of covenanting then is the fruit, you see. It is the fruit of God's Spirit working in the lives of his people through the ordinary ordinances of the reading and the preaching of God's holy word. And my friends, we do well to take a moment to let that sink in for just a second here. It was through the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, through the ordinary ministry of the word, especially the reading and the preaching of God's word, that brought about all this fruit that we've seen throughout these chapters, culminating here in this ceremony to covenant before the Lord. Now, no doubt, some people have a hard time believing that God works through such ordinary means. People have a hard time believing that. And this is why, for instance, that we see so many novel attempts within the church today and historically as well to try and supplement the corporate worship with all sorts of other inventions of men, those inventions that people think will prove to be more effectual, more effective in bringing people into the church and stirring up their hearts to follow the Lord. But folks, what we are doing here this morning is the appointed means that God has given to his church to bring about these kinds of wondrous fruit in the lives of his people. And so rather than looking for other ways to get people more serious about their faith, more stirred up about the faith, we ought rather to give more attention to what's going on in corporate worship, as it's been prescribed by God, and that he would grant us then the grace to receive all that he has for us through his appointed means, through his appointed ordinances. You see, this is the way he has worked in the past. It's the way he prescribed things to be done in the past and also for the present. And so it is therefore the primary means, the ordinary means that God's people should be looking to for his blessing along these lines. Now, as we consider this ceremony that is before us here in chapter 10, this covenant ceremony, covenant-making ceremony, we do well to have in the back of our minds and realize that our Scottish forefathers were not the first covenanters. Our Scottish forefathers were not the first covenanters. The act of covenanting, you see, is something that goes way back in the history of our faith. But it's also a practice that has been upheld throughout many generations since that time. Now, why do we see these various historical events where we find people coming together to covenant? Well, typically, covenanting is something that God's people do during times of some great crisis, or when they recognize that they've been disobedient to God's word for some time and have come, therefore, under the chastisement of our God. God makes that evident to his people. Well, one of the things they do is they repent and then they seek to recommit themselves to the Lord and his ways, and they do that through covenanting. Covenanting is something that is lawful to do as an individual. It's lawful to do as a family. It's lawful to do as a congregation. It's lawful to do as a denomination. And it's lawful to do also as a nation. It's right. And it is lawful for God's people to covenant or to vow before the Lord that they will take up the duties and the obligations that belong to them as the redeemed people of God. Now, it's worth noting that covenanting is something that's to be done in response to and in light of God's grace and mercy. That's always the context in which we are to make these covenants before the Lord. Okay? We should never enter into a covenant thinking that our obedience is somehow going to make God our debtor, that he's going to owe us his blessing if we would just do this thing by way of covenanting. That's not the way it works. That's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong spirit of entering into a covenant. Rather, covenanting can be compared more along the lines of, for instance, a son going to his loving father and vowing to his father that he will do all that is required of him to do as his son. The son certainly knows his father loves him, right? Because that's the nature of the father-son relationship. It's one that's based on love. And it's in that context, then, that the son should know and he ought to do all that his father requires of him as his son, and he ought to do so in light of that loving relationship that exists. That's the foundation of it. It's the foundation of it. So covenanting before the Lord is acknowledging, in a certain sense, it's acknowledging who we are in light of who God is, and therefore recognizing the particular duties that belong to us in light of that relationship. And typically, as I mentioned, covenants will oftentimes address certain areas of Christian living and worship that need particular attention in a given time or society. When the church has gone down the wrong road in these areas, it needs to recorrect the track and get back on track. Now, as we give consideration to the whole idea of covenanting, I'd like, we're going to spend a few moments here going through a few passages, and I hope you'll join me in taking up God's word and looking at these that we might be better informed, beginning with Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. We're going to see that this is a, what we see here in Nehemiah is something that God's people were used to doing. This wasn't something new that comes upon the people of God or something new that they enter into. There's a historical precedent for covenanting with the Lord, okay? And this is true in some cases as individuals, in some cases as families, some cases as a church, some cases as a whole nation, right? Joshua 24, beginning at verse 25. This is God's word. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words which of the Lord which he spoke to us, and thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God." So they had made a covenant before the Lord there, and they raised up this stone to be a witness of that occasion. We read already from 2 Kings 11. Let me just read the 17th verse from that passage. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Later in 2 Kings, in chapter 23, you can turn over to chapter 23, and in the third verse, 2 Kings 23, verse 3, "Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant." Turn over to 2 Chronicles now. 2 Chronicles, chapter 15. Second Chronicles 15, beginning at verse 10. "So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. One more, or two more, one longer and one very short. 2 Chronicles 29. Second Chronicles 29, beginning at verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. And then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful, and they have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch, and they put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. And therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem. And he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us." Just one more, same book, chapter 34, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And then verse 32. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 32. "And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. And so the inhabitants in Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." So there we've just taken a brief survey through the Old Testament of a number of occasions where we see God's people gathering together to do the very same thing that we see taking place here in Nehemiah chapter 10. But in addition to these covenants that we see in the scriptures, there have also been other covenants that God's people have entered into historically. During the period of the Reformation, people came together to covenant before the Lord. For instance, looking back at our Scottish heritage as a denomination, we can think back then to the National Covenant of Scotland in 1638. In that covenant, the people of God pledged and they swore to defend the true religion against all innovations such as King Charles was trying to impose upon the Church of Scotland. And so they covenanted together to do the following. Quote, "They did so in obedience to the commandment of God to conform to the practice of the godly in former times and according to the laudable example of our worthy and religious progenitors and of the many yet living among us." And it goes on to say that we would also maintain the true worship of God. This was at a time when the church was, the king was trying to influence the church through worldly innovations, innovations in the worship by men. And the Church of Scotland covenanted together to say that we're not going to allow that to happen. We are going to continue to worship the Lord God as he has commanded in his word, and as we know he would have us to according to his word. They also, in that same covenant, promised to live lives that would serve as witnesses to others in order to show that they were, in fact, in covenant with God, and they sought that way to be an example to the other churches throughout the region and throughout the neighboring lands. Now, of course, the other infamous covenant of our heritage is the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. And this was a covenant between the nations of England, Ireland, Wales, and Scotland. And in that covenant, many people of God came together to publicly and corporately affirm Jesus Christ as the only king and head of the church, and also only king and head of the state. That Jesus is king and head of the church and state is what they covenanted to proclaim and to uphold. And they also, in that covenant, sought to labor for unity and conformity to the word of God among the churches of the lands. More specifically, they covenanted to preserve the Reformed faith in Scotland, and to strive for reform of religion in England and Ireland and Wales, quote, according to the word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches. And of course, they also covenanted to bring an end to popery and to prelacy. Moving on in history, you might also be aware, within our history as a nation, there was a covenant that was entered into known as the Mayflower Compact. The Mayflower Compact. That was a covenant that the pilgrims entered into with each other. And according to the first words of that covenant, they did so expressly before the Lord. They were aware of the great soberness in which they were taking those vows and the covenant that they made in that compact. They knew it was important. I'll just mention a couple more. Another covenant worth mentioning in relation to our denomination is the covenant of 1871. And you can find a copy of this covenant in the back of our constitutions, which are also available in electronic format on our denominational website. That covenant is a covenant that confesses particular sins of the denomination, and it contains six areas which the church sought to commit herself to correct and to move forward in obedience to as the people of God from that time forward. And I'll just mention one more. And this is one that all the communicant members of the RPCNA are familiar with, or should be familiar with, because you've all heard them read to you, and you've all affirmed these vows if you're a communicant member. What I'm referring to, of course, is the covenant of communicant membership. Those of you who are members of this denomination have publicly covenanted before the Lord and also before other witnesses to do all that is written in that covenant, which, of course, are all the things that every believer should be willing to do, because that covenant of membership simply mentions those things that are basic to Christian living. Nevertheless, it's something you've covenanted to do before witnesses and before the Lord himself. So if you're a member of this congregation, then you are a covenanter, both by your spiritual heritage with our Scottish forefathers, but also by the fact that you yourself have affirmed the covenant of church membership, which of course is the fruit of God's covenant of grace, right? It's the fruit of God's covenant of grace with us. Well, we spent quite a bit of time so far already considering the biblical and the historical examples of covenanting. And in light of all this, we can safely then conclude that covenanting is biblical. Covenanting is biblical, and that God's people have participated in this practice throughout history, as we've seen the scriptures affirm and as we know historically as well. The practice, as we have seen, is rooted in the Older Testament, and it remains a practice that continues to be lawful for the church to enter into even in our days and to affirm in our days. Well, let's take a closer look now then at the covenanters of our passage from Nehemiah. In the first couple verses of the chapter, we find the names of Nehemiah and Zedekiah. Well, these two men, their names and the names of these two men represent the civil rulers of the nation. These are the civil rulers of the nation. Nehemiah, we know, was the governor, and a good number of scholars believe that Zedekiah served as a secretary, which was a position mentioned particularly in this case because of that legal nature of the covenant ceremony. You want to have the secretary there, right, to record these things. Historically, in legal covenants, the important officials would have a secretary, and the secretary would also sign the covenant as a witness and as a second signature. So with Nehemiah and Zedekiah, we have the civil government represented in the signing of this particular covenant. In the next few verses, we come to the names of priests, or the names of priestly families represented by the heads of their families. Following these names, we come then to the names of some of the Levites. The priests and the Levites, of course, represent the leadership of the church. Then, in verses 14 to 29, we're given a rather long list of names of the leaders of the people, who are then followed by a reference to all the rest of the people, men, women, and children, all who could understand, and we're told that all these folks affirmed the covenant. Let's read just that section one more time, verses 28 and 29 from our text. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, a servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, it's at this point where we do well to give just a brief consideration to the representative nature of this covenant. You may have noticed that not every single person actually signed the covenant, right? There were a lot of people gathered that day. Not every single person signed that covenant. Over and again, we see then that the leaders of the various groups signed that covenant on behalf of the ones whom they represented. Now again, Nehemiah represented the civil government. The priests and the Levites represented the leaders of the church. And then in verse 14, we find the names of the leaders of the rest of the people listed there. Now, it's not, as we think about that, it's not as though these representatives took up the covenant against the will of all those whom they represented, right? Surely these people represented their respected groups faithfully. And one of the ways that we can be sure that this was the case is because of the reference in verses 28 and 29 to all the rest of the people and how they joined together in what they vowed to do by way of the oath. You see, even if all their individual names weren't written on this document itself, they were bound to it by their representatives and also by their hearty affirmation of it coming together for that public covenant ceremony. Now, for many who live in our day and age, many might take issue with this, right? In our individualistic society, some people would take issue with the representative nature of this covenant. But, my friends, there's really no biblical basis at all for rejecting this practice, because this kind of federal representation within covenants is also seen in the two of our major covenants in the Scriptures, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. You recall that in the covenant of works, for instance, Adam was our representative in the Garden of Eden. He represented the whole human race in the covenant of works. He was our federal head. When he broke that covenant, It was as though every single one of us had broken it as well. He was our representative head in that covenant. That's why, for instance, Paul can say, like in Romans 5, where he does, that all men fell into sin in Adam. That's why it is that we are all guilty sinners. It's not just because we sin, but it's also because of that relationship that we have to the first man, Adam, who is our representative head in the covenant of works. It's why it is we are all therefore born in sin, and why it is we have a sin nature, and why it is we all experience pain and sorrow and death. It's all a result of the sin of Adam, who represented us in that covenant. When he fell, we fell in him, and all of that judgment that the Lord promised he would bring about applies to us as well, because we broke that covenant in Adam. But before anybody decides to try and call foul or to suggest that it isn't fair for God to do something like this, let me point out one more instance of this federal representation within covenants. Jesus Christ is also a federal head. He represents all the elect. When he fulfilled the demands of the covenant of works through the covenant of grace, he did so on behalf of all his children. So even though we didn't actually live perfect lives ourselves of perfect righteousness, because Jesus did and because he is our covenant head, it's as though we did live perfect lives in God's sight. But there's more. With Christ, it's actually even more amazing than what we see took place in Adam. You see, not only did Jesus represent us in fulfilling the positive commands of the covenant of works, but he also represented us in fulfilling the debt that we all owed to the breaking of that covenant under Adam. And so therefore, if anybody, any Christian, would like to try and call foul about the whole idea of federal representation, they do well to think twice. After all, is it fair that you and I should be counted as righteous in God's sight, even though we ourselves did not fulfill the covenant of works? Is it fair that Jesus died a sinner's death and suffered the eternal wrath of God when he himself never committed a single sin? So you see, fairness isn't something we should be demanding in these kinds of situations. Rather, let us appreciate the grace and the mercy that has been granted to us in and through Jesus Christ. Let's spend some time now considering then the nature of this covenant and some of the characteristics of these ancient, or we might call them classic, covenanters. First, it should be noted that every covenant must include some form of an oath. Some form of an oath. In this covenant, the oath is found in verse 29. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. This oath might sound familiar to you. It's very similar to the oath that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the curse that was tied up with the breaking of the Mosaic covenant. Today, we don't enter into covenants with the same sort of self-maledictory version of the oath, but we do approach them with the same sense of soberness and the seriousness, even as these saints of old did. Every vow, you see, every vow or every covenant that we make before the Lord must be entered into thoughtfully. Thoughtfully. In fact, it's for this reason we're told specifically in this text that all the people who entered into this covenant were those who were able to understand. They were able to understand. The men, women, and children who were able to understand are the ones who affirmed this covenant. Now, this is the very same requirement that we have for those who enter into things like our covenant of communicant membership. All who wish to be communicant members must be able to enter in and to affirm the covenant of church membership and do so with understanding as to what they're vowing to do. I mean, after all, they need to be able to understand what they are vowing to do if they're making a vow to do something. Right? Plus, they need to have understanding in order to discern the meaning and also the purpose of the privilege that they receive by being a communicant member, and that is coming to the Lord's Supper. So you have to be of a mindset that's able to look at yourself and to examine yourself as you approach the table. You need to have understanding in order to be able to do these things. So understanding is a vital element of covenanting. Now, there's one particular emphasis in this particular covenant that is highlighted here, and it could be maybe whittled down to one word. The one word that tells us the emphasis that is to be seen in this particular covenant is the word separation. Separation. In verse 28, we're told that these covenanters separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. We touched on this a couple weeks ago because this same thing came up back then. But here, in relation to this covenant ceremony, there's, again, this emphasis on being separate as the people of God. Now, we do well to understand that this separation was not some old form of racism, okay? It wasn't that they thought that they were a superior race as compared to the other foreigners around them. That's not the case at all. Rather, this separation from the others had to do with who they were in relation to God's mercy and grace. It's about them and their relationship and who they are in relationship to the Lord, given his mercy and grace. And you see, my friends, if the church does not separate herself from the world, then what will happen? What would happen if the church did not separate herself from the world? Well, if she doesn't, she will fail then in carrying out one of her major roles. The Lord, you see, has always proposed to have his people separate from the world, and he does so in order that we might be a witness to the world of his grace and mercy. To be a witness to the world of his grace and mercy. And so think about this. If the church looks like the world and acts like the world, then what witness is there? What witness would there be? If she looks like and acts like the world, then there won't be anything distinct or attractive about her to draw others to Christ. Not only that, but if the church is not separate from the world, well, then she will eventually be stained and polluted by the world and become like the world and become even indistinguishable from the world. Indeed, as mentioned a couple weeks back, God says he will not be mocked concerning this matter. He tells us plainly, bad company corrupts good morals. He tells us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And on top of all that, you remember he commands us through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? He goes on to say, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And verse 17, therefore, given that this is the case, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Now remember, we are not to be separate out of pride. We're not to be separate out of arrogance, but we are to be separate because of our redemption, because of who we are in Christ. The Lord has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He has saved us not so that we would be able to continue running along with the rest of the lost souls of this world, not so that we would continue living as though his work was of no consequence in our lives, as if he had done nothing special for us or in us. No. No, God hasn't saved us from sin and death that we would continue living in the way of sin and death. Rather, he has called us to himself. And in that calling, he has separated us from the rest of the world. In fact, by our baptisms, he has placed his mark upon us to distinguish us from those who are in the world. And so, as his people, we are not to return to the old ways of the world. We're not to return to our sinful ways like the dog returning to its vomit. No, not so for the people of God. And my friends, I also want to highlight this, and that is being separate from the world doesn't only have to do with not dressing like the world and behaving like the world and talking like the world. It also has to do with being separate in the ways that we think, what's going on in our heads. Being separate has to do with the way we think. We are not to adopt the philosophies of the world. We're not to think like the world. We're not to be pragmatic like the world or self-centered like the world or adopt the ethics of the world. Indeed, being separate from the world has to do with how we approach life altogether and how we approach God himself as well. In fact, speaking of our approach to God, when the church fails to be separate from the world, her worship will also become worldly. You see, just as in the days of old when God's people failed to separate themselves from the pagans, what happened? They adopted the rituals and the worship of the pagans. The true worship was corrupted by the false worship because they became like their unbelieving neighbors. They became like the pagan neighbors all around them. And so when the church acts like and looks like and thinks like the world, you can be sure that her worship will also resemble the ways of the world. Her worship will become sensualistic, materialistic, and humanistic in nature. Divine worship will become will worship. Worship that's centered on man instead of on God. And sadly, the kind of worship that's going on in some churches today reflects this. And folks, this ought not to be. If our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, which it is, we will only be able to do this if we are separate from the world. Separate from the world. Not only did these ancient classic covenanters covenant to separate themselves from the peoples of the land, but they also separated themselves in another way. They separated themselves not only from the world, but they separated themselves to the law of God. To the law of God. See that in verses 28 and 29. And once again, we see that the central role then that the word of God plays in the lives of God's covenant people. In fact, as we will see, Lord willing, in the next sermon, all the formal vows that they go on to make in this covenant are all a response to God's word. They're all in response to what they've heard read and what they've heard preached and taught to them from God's word. Each formal vow that they make is in response to particular commands that they had been taught in Scripture. You see, it'll talk about the fact that there is people entering into marriages that they shouldn't have entered into, believers marrying unbelievers. And so they vowed to not intermarry. They go on to vow to keep the Sabbath. They go on to vow to promise to tithe to God's work. to the support of God's work. And all of those things, you see, are things that are the fruit of having a right understanding of what God requires of his people. We learn that from his word. You see, the reason they vowed to not intermarry, and the reason they vowed would go on to vow to keep the Sabbath and to tithe and things like this, was because God's word commands these things. For them, just like for us, God's word is the only rule for faith and life. And so whatever God says we are to do, we must do. See, if the Bible says, and it does, thou shalt not commit adultery, then we shouldn't commit adultery. Period. We don't obey that command just because of the trouble it might cause us if we do fall into that sin of adultery, right? We don't obey this command only because we fear our spouses might leave us if we ever get caught for committing adultery. We don't obey this command simply because we fear we're going to get into trouble within society, within our friends groups, if we fall into adultery. No, we obey the seventh commandment, and we obey all of God's moral law because it's his law. It's his law, and we are his servants. And whenever we keep his law, all we can say is we've only done that which is required of us as his servants. And so we obey God's commandments simply because he tells us to do so. His word is our only rule for faith and for life. Another feature, and we're coming to the end here, another feature of these kinds of covenants is the binding nature of them, not only for those who enter into them personally or who are represented at the time of the making of these covenants, but also the future generations. Future generations. Insofar as a covenant is lawful and only requires obedience to those things that are in agreement with God's word, that covenant remains binding on the posterity of those related to the original parties who entered into it. You might say, well, again, that doesn't seem quite right. I mean, am I obligated to keep promises and vows and oaths that my forefathers made? I didn't make those vows. Am I still obligated to keep them? Well, let me share with you a very helpful text. It's in Joshua 9. You can turn there in your Bibles. And in this context, in Joshua chapter 9, this is when Israel entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. Now, what's interesting about this example is that Joshua and his Israelites and his fellow Israelites were deceived by the Gibeonites. They entered into this covenant because of deception. They were deceived. Okay? And one of the things that's pointed out in this account from Joshua 9 is the fact that they entered into this covenant. Yes, they were deceived, but they entered into this covenant without ever consulting God about it. Okay, look at verse 14. Joshua 9, 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, that is from the Gibeonites, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Specifically told us, they did not ask counsel of Jehovah. As we'll see in just a moment, David sought counsel from Jehovah when it came to the obligations of this particular covenant. They didn't even enter into the covenant by seeking counsel of the Lord. In verse 15, so Joshua made peace with them, and he made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Now, had Joshua and the others known who these people really were — they were Amorites — had they known that who they really were, they would have never entered into this covenant with them. They would have killed them. But they didn't know, and they were deceived. And they entered into this covenant, and they were obligated to keep this covenant. When the deception was discovered, what did Joshua do? He said, oh, you burned me. Now I'm going to kill you. No. No, he kept the covenant. They made a covenant with these people, and they kept that covenant, just as he promised he would. You see, this goes right along to what we know about the righteous man, the godly man. Psalm 15, we sing of this quite often. In verse 4, Psalm 15, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What that means is when you make a covenant and you realize, wow, I might get burnt by this, you keep your word even if it hurts you. Even if it hurts you. Now, to illustrate that this covenant continued to be binding, not just upon Joshua and those who made the covenant originally, but it applied to the generations to come after them, turn now, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 21. The context of chapter 21 is that we learn that a famine had come upon the land in the days of King David, and this famine had lasted for 3 years. 3 whole years. Now, that's a long time to be in a state of famine, right? And so David, the godly king that he is, what does he do? He does what Joshua failed to do. He goes and he inquires of the Lord, what is going on? What is going on? And so he inquires of the Lord why this famine had come upon them. In verse 1, the Lord answers him with these words. So God is answering, directly answering this inquiry. And God says, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Because he killed the Gibeonites. The text goes on to explain in verses 2 and 3. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. This is talking about Joshua. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, after he recognizes that God is telling him, this is why it happened. And Saul and Israel is wrong for what they did against the Gibeonites. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, verse 3, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the text goes on to tell us that the violation of that covenant cost the lives of 7 Israelites. And so what we learn then is that entering into covenants is a very serious matter. The Lord does not look lightly upon those who break covenant. It's a very serious matter, and it not only requires us to do those things that we vow to do, but insofar as the covenants we enter into are binding on future generations, we must be extra careful, and we must be faithful then to teach each generation those things that we are bound to do in light of the former covenants. In Saul's time, he broke the covenant that Joshua and the others had entered into. Now, was it because of ignorance? Did he just not know about it? Was it because of forgetfulness? Or was he simply rebelling against what he knew the right thing to do? Really doesn't matter why. Really doesn't matter why he broke that covenant. He broke the covenant. And for this reason, judgment came upon the land of Israel. Saul and the rest of that generation were obligated just as much as the original generation to keep that covenant. And it's because they broke that covenant, the Lord brings this famine upon the land for 3 years, and it cost the lives of 7 Israelites to make reparations with the Gibeonites over it. And we're told in that account that all 7 men were hanged on the hill before the Lord, before Jehovah. And so, my friends, in light of this, we do well to reflect as the Church of Christ. We might wonder whether the church in our current time is in the poor state that she's in, for failure to uphold and to keep the covenants of our forefathers of the faith. This is certainly something for the church to prayerfully consider. We see what the Lord has done in times past. So we need to ask ourselves, why is the Lord seemingly have his hand pressed against his church these days? She's not doing very well. The church is not in a good state of affairs today. Why? Indeed, we ought to prayerfully consider these things. And if we discover, after considering these things, that we are in sin as the people of God for failing to uphold the covenants of our forefathers, perhaps the Lord might grant us the grace to repent. And perhaps with that grace of repentance, he would also then lead the church into a time of revival and restoration, even as we see going on here among the people of God in Nehemiah's day. God is the same. He changes not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he is so gracious as he's been, as we see in this account, to give joy and restores people with the joy of the salvation of the Lord, surely, surely he's more than able and willing to shower his church with that grace today. Now, as we conclude, allow me then to direct our attention to the only one who was and is and always will be our faithful covenant keeper. Jesus Christ is the only perfect covenant keeper. You and I make covenants. And because we're sinners, we're not always faithful to keep all of the words of our covenant. And so we need to repent when we find ourselves in those states of sin. But in that, I would encourage you to think through how it is that if we have any hope, if we have any hope ourselves of being faithful to keep the covenants that we are obligated to keep, let us understand that we will only be able to keep any covenants that we are obligated to keep by keeping our eyes on Christ and seeking his grace then to be faithful in our covenant obligations. It's because he is faithful to keep his covenant that we are therefore enabled to keep the covenants that we enter into. We must, though, keep our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who's gone before us. He is the one who's kept the covenant. And he's the one who grants us the grace then to keep the covenants that we enter into as well, and also to grant us the grace that we need for repentance and for restoration. May God grant us then the grace that we might also, like the saints of old, give first place to his holy word in our lives, in our homes, in our church, and also in this nation. Amen.